We turn in the Word of God to Exodus 29. It is a very useful exercise to begin with a simple question. How are we to understand this chapter or any chapter? Should we study this chapter from the bottom up or from the top down? In other words, should we begin with a man-centered approach? You know, what does it tell us in our everyday lives? Or should we begin, what does it tell us about God? Well, of course, you know that my answer will be the second one. We ought to always start with, what does it tell us about God? And then once we learn about God, then we learn about ourselves. And the way to see that is always, as you know, to look at the construction, to see how the whole thing is put together. And the chapter begins with a command. In verse 1, God has, of course, been speaking since chapter 25, verse 1, where it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying." So the Lord said, and he's still saying, even up to chapter 29. And in addition, in verse 1, there is that word, take. It's a command, and these commands continue throughout this particular chapter. You will also notice that there are four key words that are repeated through the chapter. The word hallow or sanctify is sometimes translated hallow, as in verse 1, and it's also translated sanctify. And so the list of verses is as follows. Verse 1, 21, 27, 33, 36, 37, 43 and 44. So that immediately tells you the word sanctify is a very, very important word in this chapter. Then you have the word anoint. That's repeated five times from verse 2 to verse 36. Then consecrate is another important word, and that runs from verse 9 to 35. And then the last word is the word atonement. Verses 33, 6, and 7. So you begin to see that as this chapter is put together, God has a message. He's a message to Israel. It's a message through Moses regarding the ministry of the service of the Lord in the tabernacle. So the whole emphasis is about God, what God commands. And yet, you know, it's interesting. You know, I indulge from time to time in looking to see how others have preached the chapter that I'm looking at, just to see how they approach it. And it's fascinating how many take a topical approach to the Word of God and take a topical approach to Exodus 29. So they look at such subjects as consecration. I'm not saying the subjects are not wrong, but this is how the chapter is approached. They look at the ordination of ministers, a good subject. I'm not sure Exodus 29 is about that. And then they look at our holy calling and a holy priesthood, all good subjects. But they don't actually help you understand the chapter. And if there's one thing I want everyone who hears these sermons is to grasp that you need to understand the chapter to see the whole flow of what God is teaching. I don't object to then coming later on and picking up a subject from it. But you need first to grasp the chapter, what God is telling you. And so we're looking at this chapter under the heading, God Demands. God demands. And isn't that what the chapter is about? God says to Moses, this is what you are to do. You're to do this and that and the other, and you do it this way and that way. It's what God demands. And isn't that a good place to start? What does God require of me? Always think of the Apostle Paul after he's converted. He says, Lord, what would thou have me to do? He starts with God in his life. And it's that God-centeredness that is so energizing and so exciting. Well, we note first of all, verses 1 to 9, God demands a consecrated ministry. 28:1, he says to Moses, take Aaron and his sons. Well, what exactly Moses is to do with Aaron and his sons, he doesn't tell us until chapter 29. And he says in chapter 29, verse 1, this is the thing that thou shalt do unto Aaron and his sons. And that is to hallow them. The word hallow, as I've said, also translated hallow in verse 21, but it's translated sanctify in all the other occurrences, such as verse 27, thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering. Now the procedure here, very simple, it's a three-step procedure in terms of this consecration. The first, washed in verse 4. The second, dressed, I'm going to say vested, but dressed in verse 5. And then thirdly, anointed in verse 7. And the priests are likewise washed in verse 4 and dressed in verses 8 to 9. The central point being, they're set apart for this ministry. And notice that phrase in verse 1, to minister unto me. And it occurs in verse 44. In other words, everything between those two phrases concerns this fundamental principle, serving God. And isn't that true of every believer? Serving God is what we're all about. And so that's what this is all about, serving God. So God demands consecration. God demands a consecrated ministry. He demands that we give ourselves over to Him. Lock, stock, and barrel, we might say. So God demands a consecrated ministry. But then secondly, God requires a pardoned ministry. Verses 10 to 25. There are three offerings that are specified in this section. The first offering is the sin offering in verses 10 to 14. And you will notice in verse 10, the hand-leaning ceremony, which is, of course, so important in the book of Leviticus. Well, these men were sinners. What they needed was the merit of a substitute, without which they would die in their sins. And nothing is more fundamental than pardon for sin. Ministers need to understand nothing more important than pardon for sin. A blameless substitute, it says in verse 1, without blemish, a blameless substitute. In verse 10, Aaron and his sons have put their hands upon the head of the bullock, a vicarious substitute. In other words, they're saying, this animal takes my place. I claim its life for myself. I shall live, and this shall die. It's great theology, isn't it? It's the heart of true biblical theology for the evangelical church. Vicarious, blameless substitute. And you will notice here in this sacrifice, the blood is sprinkled upon the horns of the altar, indicating its effectual salvation for those who sincerely claim the life given. Remember in Luke 1, speaks of the horn of salvation, the power and the might of salvation. And then you will notice in verse 14 that the offal of this bullock was burnt without the camp. It's the first time it's used. Outside the camp, the place of the defiled and the unclean. I'm sure your minds are rushing on ahead of me as you think about that. But we'll park it there for the moment. So that's the first offering, a sin offering. The second offering in verses 15 to 18 is the burnt offering. And again, you will notice the hand-leaning ceremony. Verse 18. It is a sweet savour made by fire unto the Lord. The sweet savour indicating that God is pleased with such a sacrifice. Satisfaction has been wrought on the death of the substitute. Satisfaction. God has been satisfied by the death of the substitute. And again, it's gospel truth, isn't it? And the third offering is the peace offering. Verses 19 to 25, Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Here you have that gospel truth here, that the blood must be applied. In the previous one, the blood was sprinkled on the horns of the altar. And the second one, the blood is sprinkled on the altar itself. And now the blood is sprinkled on Aaron, on his garments. The blood must be applied to the individual. And the central emphasis of this whole section tells us sin matters. The whole problem of sin must be dealt with. Unless sin is dealt with, then serving God is fruitless. Fruitless to serve God if we're not pardoned for our sins. So God demands a consecrated ministry, a pardoned ministry. And then from verse 26 to 30, God insists on a sustained ministry. You see, there are two issues involved here, verses 26 to 30. The first issue is, how is the ministry to be sustained materially? Well, the wave offering was to be given to Aaron and his sons, or the heave offering, as it's also called. In other words, as it says in verse 28, that from the children of Israel. In other words, the children of Israel were to give to the Lord, out of which, from which God gave to the priests. And this two-stage procedure ensured two things. It ensured, on the one hand, dependence upon God, and also the dignity of the office itself. The same principle applies in the New Testament. For example, 1 Timothy 5:18. So this idea of a sustained ministry, it is to be sustained materially. But second question is, how is the ministry to be sustained humanly? Well, it's clear from verse 30. The ministry was not going to die with Aaron and his sons. And the son that is priest in his stead, when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation, the minister in the holy place. It wouldn't die with them. It would be sustained humanly. And the New Testament parallel to that is surely in Luke 10, verse 2. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And that's what's happening here. The Lord is thrusting them forth into the harvest. He sends them forth. But he will keep on sending after Aaron and his sons are dead. What's the role of the church in all of this? To pray that the Lord would raise up men for the ministry. That the ministry would be sustained. You know, it's a wonderful thing. We look back to Martin Luther and Melanchthon and Farrell and Knox and Calvin. But the ministry didn't die with these people. The ministry has continued. And it has spread across the world. the Lord raises up and sends forth. So God insists on a sustained ministry, both materially and humanly. And then fourthly, from verse 31 to 37, God commands a spiritual ministry. What is left of the ram of consecration, we now are told, is to be cooked or seethed. And the priests were to eat the meat and the bread in God's presence. It's what theologians often call a covenant meal, which I'm okay with the phrase itself, as long as we don't have flights of fancy, as some theologians do when they coin a good phrase. And you will notice the restriction. A stranger shall not eat thereof. A stranger, verse 33, shall not eat thereof because they are holy. Separation is the central idea. That this meal, as it were, was between them and God. They were in communion with God. And there are those who were to be kept out. The table was fenced, in other words. That's an important principle, isn't it? Fencing the table, keeping out the stranger. So you have a consecrated ministry, a pardoned ministry, a sustained ministry, a spiritual ministry, and fifthly, God specifies a perpetual ministry, verses 38 to 42. And there are a number of key repetitions here. You have the word continually in verse 38, day by day continually. Verse 42, continual burnt offering. Then you have the repetition of the word daily in verses 39 and 41, morning and evening. In other words, this was not to be a seasonal activity, not an occasional task, but a perpetual task. And what do we read of the parallel in the New Testament? Paul writes, does he not? In season, out of season. Not just for the good days, you know, when the sun is shining. A perpetual ministry. It is taken up, and one is to stick at it right to the end till providence disables one to go no further. But there's a lot of quitting, isn't there? A lot of people begin and they've thrown in the towel. Oh, they can't take the pressure, can't take the stress. Well, there's a lot of pressure and stress in the ministry, but there's an awful lot of guys who go into the ministry, they can't take it anymore. Well, God specifies a perpetual ministry, morning and evening, day by day, year in, year out, summer, winter. And the sixth thing, God promises a glorious ministry. Verses 43 to 46. Well, it's not glorious because of the characters who are in it, as we'll discover. What makes it all glorious? Because the Lord is in it. Look at it. Verse 43. God's presence. And there I will meet with the children of Israel. The presence of God in the midst of his people. Friends, this is why we come to church, isn't it? We come to church to meet with God. And we meet him in the ordinances, the ordinary things that are going on. And these things are ordinary. There's nothing extraordinary about what they're doing other than the fact that the Lord gave it that made it extraordinary. But it's ordinary. God's presence. Verse 43, God's glory. The tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. The glory of the Lord would fill the tabernacle. The glory of God came down upon Mount Sinai.
The Lord of glory came down to earth. The Savior said in John 17, I am glorified in them. You know, all this glory that there is. And then you have God's covenant, verse 45. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. This covenant promise that runs from Genesis to Revelation. This idea that the covenant somewhere along the way seems to stop and a different new covenant comes along. There's that kind of approach. Friends, a covenant, Genesis to Revelation, and the promise is always the same.
And then in verse 46, God's redemption. I will dwell among the children of Israel. Why? They shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt that I may dwell among them. Why did God bring them out of Egypt? To dwell amongst them.
What about that for an idea? He redeemed them that he might have communion and fellowship with them. I brought you out of Egypt that I would dwell amongst you. I took you out of Egypt so that you would be mine. Well, isn't that the testimony still of the Lord's people? He redeemed us that we might have fellowship with him. Well, that he would have fellowship with us is the grander aspect to it, isn't it?
So why does this ministry exist? For the glory of God. No other reason. That's what sustains all, isn't it? Well, let's come to lessons and applications. The first thing is an objection. You know, when someone perhaps might read Exodus 29, they read all about Aaron and the priests and it's all that seems to do with them. They might say, but what about me? I'm not Aaron. I'm not a Levite. You know, poor me. What have I got? What's my interest in this chapter? Is there anything for me? Well, the answer is pretty simple, isn't it? What was typical has been fulfilled in all believers. We're all, after all, my priests unto God to offer up spiritual sacrifices to him. First Peter 2:5. So we're all now priests in that ordinary sense. But you know, like those priests, do we not all need to be washed? Hebrews 10. And verse 22, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, we read, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you see, what about me? Well, the principle's still the same, isn't it? Have we not also gotten robes just like those priests? What do we read in Isaiah 61:10? He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. And have we not all likewise been bought with a price? Isn't that what he says in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 and 20? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So when we read Exodus 29, even though it has a distinct and particular emphasis, the gospel truths that are there, they're for us. They're for all of God's children. But then we should note, secondly, the Lord himself is in the chapter. For the Lord fulfills the role of this high priest. Aaron was unique, of course, in being the high priest. And that concluding section in 43 to 46 is surely prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that why we read in Hebrews 7 and verse 24 that our Lord has a perpetual priesthood? But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And you know, when the Lord says in Exodus 29, I will dwell among them. I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord, their God. This is God's signature on everything said from chapter 25. The God of heaven draws near. He dwells among his people. He completes the work of salvation that he began with the Exodus. Isn't that what Exodus 29 is telling you at the end? The redemption begun is complete. The tabernacle was all about these things. Every time they looked at the tabernacle, they can say, the Lord redeemed us out of Egypt. The Lord has drawn near. He dwells amongst us. And he has redeemed us that we might serve him. And everything he did reflects that glory. The tabernacle, the sacrifices, the high priest, the ministry. You know, as Aaron stands there with the crown of gold upon his head and so on. It's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord can say in John 17:10 in his prayer, I am glorified unto him. The Lord fulfills the high priestly role. But then thirdly, what God requires of all his people. In Romans 12, something fascinating. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the word sacrifice that Paul uses is the same Greek word when the Hebrews translated into the Septuagint in Exodus 29, verse 18, for burnt offering. Paul uses the same word in Romans 12:1. So in the Septuagint for Exodus 29:18, this particular word translated, meaning burnt offering, is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12, verse 1. It's as if Paul is saying, beloved child of God, like the burnt offering of Exodus 29, you are to be given over wholly to God. In that Lamb of Exodus 29, see yourself burnt for God, given up for God, dedicated to God. Well, have we genuinely given ourselves over to the Lord? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Have we? It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Romans 12:1, Exodus 29. When you read Exodus 29, perhaps it might never occur to you that Romans 12 is somewhere there in front of you to come. But then fourthly, there's a warning from Exodus 29. And the warning will become more pronounced as we go on. But it's possible to have outwardly experienced the Exodus, eaten the lamb, be placed in the ministry, and be damned. Nadab and Abihu went through the consecration ceremony. They had the vestments. They laid their hands on the bullock. They sat at the table. They ate the bread. And yet they were enemies of God. Frightening thought, isn't it? Terrible thought. Raises a very serious question. I wonder how many within the whole cause of Christ, who are outwardly identified with the cause of Christ, are just like that. Wonder how many in the ministry are like that. How many who are just like Nadab and Abihu? And in case you think that perhaps that may be extreme, well, in 1 Corinthians 11, what are we told? For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. It's the same point, isn't it? They went through all of that ceremony. They sat at that table. They ate that bread. And were damned. It reminds us, does it not, that the central focus of everything has to be the glory of God. Samuel Rutherford in one of his letters says, look up to him and love him. That's the central point. They had no love for him. And then finally, the humiliation of Christ, verse 14. Thou shalt burn with fire without the camp. This phrase, of course, as you know, is taken up in Hebrews 13, verse 11. For those bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Christ, the sinless Saviour, identified himself with the vile, the unclean, and the filthy. Where should we be? We should be outside the camp. The offal of those animals was taken outside the camp. You know where the lepers were? That's where it was burned. That's where the stench was. Where did the Lord go? But outside the camp. That's where he found us. Shouldn't that humble our hearts? The Lord, the sinless one, would pursue us outside the camp. May the Lord bless these words to your heart.